Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading, please, to Romans chapter 4, as we continue our exposition through this book. We're in the latter part of chapter 4, dealing with that major section of justification by faith. And our subject for this morning is going to be the nature of true faith. We're going to begin reading in verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, that is, justification, salvation is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, the father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope, against hope, Abraham believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which he had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, him who was delivered up because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification. And may God bless this beautiful passage from his word and give us understanding of it as we study it together this morning. Our subject this morning is the nature of true faith. Recently, I came upon an ancient but rather interesting tradition from India. According to the tradition, there were some magicians who used to have the ability to uncoil ropes out in an open field and throw those ropes into the air, then aid a young lad to start climbing that rope and watch the young fellow disappear into the sky. Now, of course, that is nothing more than a fable, and although it is nothing more than that to be compared with our tale of John Bunyan and the Blue Ox, yet it does contain a very significant lesson. You see, there are thousands of people, perhaps millions, who are working and playing with a rope they call their faith. It's a rope that consists of a variety of strands. There may be the strand of church membership, the strand of religion, the strand of baptism, the strand of the Lord's Supper, the strand of charitable giving, the strand of the golden rule, the strand of trying to do the best they can do, a variety of strands, all blended together into a rope they call their faith. If we were to approach them and ask them what they were doing, they would say they are working on their faith. If we should ask them how it works, they would say that they are developing that rope to the point when they come to the end of their earthly pilgrimage, they will be able to throw it into the sky and ascend by means of that rope into eternal life. if we were to ask them of what the other end of the rope is attached to give it its security and safety, some would respond with a rage of self-defense. Others would respond by retreating into a mood of contemplation and would soon discover that the faith that they are working on is but the product of their own hands. That faith is anchored to no sure object. And that faith offers no real security. Now, true faith is exactly the opposite. True faith is not the product of our own hands. True faith is anchored to a sure object, and it does offer real security. The question is, what is the nature of that true faith? What is the nature of the faith that gives to a man the assurance of salvation? What is the nature of that faith that gives to a man the confidence of eternal life? What is the nature of that faith that appropriates and possesses God's salvation? What is the nature of true faith? The best answer to be found to that question is found in Romans chapter 4. The apostle has been speaking of Abraham throughout the chapter, and now as he comes to the end of the chapter, he is going to give us an analysis of Abraham's faith. You see, he has already demonstrated in the chapter that Abraham was not justified by his human works, but by faith. More than that, he has demonstrated beyond question that Abraham was not accepted before God on the basis of his religious works, but on the basis of faith. Now the question is, what kind of faith is it then that brings a man to that place of having such an acceptance before God? And so having established the fact that Abraham is accepted by God on the basis of faith, now Paul must proceed to tell us the nature of that kind of faith that gives a man salvation and justification before God. He is going to do that in Romans chapter 4, verses 17 through 25. You will note from our scripture reading this morning that the section will divide into two major sections. First of all, in verses 17 through 22, we're going to see Abraham's faith illustrated. And then beginning with verse 23 to the end of the chapter, Abraham's faith will be applied to you and to me. Let's spend our time together this morning then, first of all, seeing an illustration of true faith, and then watching as that is applied to you and to me in the mid-20th century. The illustration comes from 20 centuries before Christ, the life of Abraham. The application applies to 20 centuries after Christ, to you and to me. The illustration given to us in verses 17 through 22 is from the life of Abraham. And in these verses, if we look carefully, we're going to discover five things concerning Abraham's faith. These are the five things that are true of real and true faith. The first thing that is most apparent to the casual reader is that the object of Abraham's faith was God. We read in verse 17, after the parenthesis, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God. The object of Abraham's faith was God. And the object of true faith is always and only God. Now, mind you, it is not just in the existence of God. It is not just in the fact that God loves us. Nor is it just the fact that God is a righteous kind of God. True faith is a very specific kind of faith. It's a faith in God in relation to some very specifics. Notice as verse 17 concludes, it says, in whom he believes, even God, first of all, who gives life to the dead. And secondly, and calls into being that which does not exist. The background of the passage we are studying is found in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham is standing on the hillside. Many, many years ago, God had promised to Abraham a child, and from that child a nation. Now, Abraham, almost 100 years of age, Sarah, more than 90 years of age, are without a child. And so Abraham says to God, Lord, what wilt thou give me, seeing I am childless? And God says, Abraham, just scan those heavens for a moment. Can you count those stars? That's what your seed will be like. Innumerable. I am going to give you a child, and from that child there will come a seed that will outnumber the stars of the heavens. And through that seed you will become the father of a multitude of nations. And Abraham is staggered by it. But what he does at that moment is believe. He believed. Now he believed not that there was a God. He believed not that God loved. But he believed in God who is able to give life to the dead. You see, that's what his body was. It was dead. It was incapable of reproduction. He looked at Sarah's womb. That womb was nothing but a tomb. No life-giving element present in that womb. It was a place where death reigned. And as he looked at his body and his wife's womb, he saw nothing but death, incapable of reproduction, but he believed in God who gives life to the dead. More than that, it says that this God in whom he believed is one who calls into being that which does not exist. And that was true of Abraham's seed. Although God had promised him a seed from whom there would come a multitude of people and a multitude of nations, Abraham, in his old age, childless, seems far from realizing that. But as God speaks to him, God counts or considers or calls what is not existing as though it were existing. That is the kind of God that Abraham believed in. It is in a life-giving God. It is in a God who counts things that do not exist as though they were already existing. Abraham believed God. Now I want you to note carefully that he believed in him for a specific purpose. Verse 18 continues, in hope, against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. The purpose for Abraham's faith was to possess the promise that God had given to him. That promise was that he should have a seed and descendants that would outnumber the stars and the sands of the seashore. Abraham's seed is threefold in the Bible. First of all, he is said to have a physical seed. That is the nation of Israel. Secondly, he is said to have a messianic seed. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3 identifies him as the seed of Abraham. Thirdly, he has a spiritual seed. That spiritual seed includes Jews and Gentiles who are believers. Together, they constitute the great spiritual seed of Abraham. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then Abraham is your father. That is, you are part of his family. He has been the trailblazer and set the pattern for the faith that has brought you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So you see, as a believer, you not only have a heavenly father, God, an earthly father, a spiritual father, the one who was instrumental in leading you to Christ, But you also have a spiritual father in Abraham, the one who is the forerunner of your faith. And we are in his family. He is father of us all who are believers in Jesus Christ. But now for Abraham to possess that promise, for him to become the father of the nation of Israel, the father of Jesus Christ, the father of many nations of believers, for him to possess that promise, he believed. That was all. He believed. And he believed in a God who gives life to the dead, and a God who calls things that do not exist as though they were already existing. The basis for Abraham's faith, on the human level at least, was very irrational. I think that is what is emphasized as our third point this morning from that phrase in verse 18, which says, in hope, against hope, he believed. He believed against reason. He believed against hope. He believed in against any possibilities in his own person and his own self. From the human level, Abraham's faith was an irrational thing. What he did, according to verse 19, was he contemplated first of all his own body. He saw that it was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old. And then he looked at his wife's womb and saw that it was dead also. And as he considered his body and her body, as he evaluated all of the facts, as he considered all of the relevant elements, he concluded, this is humanly impossible. This cannot happen. That's true faith. True faith contemplates all of the relevant details, considers all of the factors, and concludes, humanly, this is impossible. That's when true faith is exercised. That's seen all through your Bible. When the 12 spies returned from the land and reported back to the nation, it was Joshua and Caleb who said, let us go up and take the land. That was irrational, Joshua. You are just a band of released captives from Egypt. No military training and no army. You are going up against one of the strongest, best fortified parts of the country in the ancient Middle East. It is irrational for you to move ahead there. Joshua says, let us go and take the land. His faith was irrational. On the human level, there was no basis for it whatsoever. That is exactly true of Gideon's faith. God calls Gideon to take those 300 men and to attack the Midianites, the strongest army of the Middle East in his day. With 300 men? Not trained? Why, that is humanly impossible for them to conquer the Midianites. But Gideon believed. And that is true faith. It is always an exercise of trust in the light of circumstances that are humanly impossible. Now, although it was against hope, against reason, against any possibility of human fulfillment that Abraham believed. The text also tells us in verse 18 that it was in hope. And that is the fourth element concerning Abraham's faith. Although it was against hope in himself and his wife, it was in hope in God. You see, the assurance of Abraham's faith was in God. Although on the human level it was irrational, on the superior level, on the higher level, on the divine level, it was a very rational thing. God said that he would have a child. And Abraham believed God. The assurance upon which Abraham's faith was based was the promise of God. Abraham believed that promise. And on the basis of God's word, God said it. On the basis of God's word, Abraham believed. Now that is expanded and developed for us in verses 20 and 21. It says in verse 20, Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. The 1901 translation of the New of the American Standard Version, in the beginning of verse 20, says, looking to the promise of God. That's what Abraham did. When he looked at himself and looked at his wife, he saw nothing but deadness and human impossibility. But after looking at how it was totally impossible on the human level, then he looked at the promise of God. And when he got his eyes on the promise of God, notice the first thing. His faith did not waver. It did not fluctuate. He did not go back and forth. I remember trying to teach my daughters a few years ago how to row a boat. And if you have ever tried to teach a young child how to row a boat, you will know that it's the fastest way to go around in circles. And we went around in circles until finally my oldest daughter asked for a clue so that she could row the boat in a straight line. I suggested a simple one. I suggested for her just to look over my shoulder and to keep her eye on a tree at the other side of the lake. And as soon as she kept her eye on that tree, she started rowing the boat in a straight line. Abraham kept his eye on the promise. God said, I would have a child, and through that child we would have a Savior and a nation. God said it. And as he kept his eye on what God said, he did not waver. There was no fluctuation. More than that, it says that as he progressed, his faith grew stronger. It was 13 years at least between the initial commitment and the birth of that first child. And for 13 years, Abraham kept looking at the promise. He kept looking at that promise, and he progressed step by step, month by month, year by year. And as he advanced through those aged years of his life, looking at the promise, his faith grew stronger. Sarah's faith also grew stronger in conjunction with his. We know from Hebrews chapter 11 that she grew strong in faith so that she was able to conceive. Together, keeping their eyes on the promise of God, their faith grew stronger. But that is not all. As they progressed through those 13 years, looking at the promise, they not only ceased wavering and grew in their faith, but they actually had the grace to thank God for the birth of that child when there was no evidence of a pregnancy in the wife. That's what it means when it says giving glory to God. There was no evidence of a child. Humanly, it was impossible. But even without that evidence, they thanked God because they had their eye on the promise. They thanked God for the child that he was going to give them and for the nation that would spring from that child. An amazing testimony to the faith of this aged couple. Now, it is all tied up in that 21st verse, which has oftentimes been called Abraham's Creed. As they progressed, they were fully assured, fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. One of the problems in most of our lives is that we have a God who is too small. Donald Gray Barnhouse, many years ago, graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary when it was a conservative evangelical seminary. After he had graduated, he returned to the seminary to address the student body a few years later. One of his professors, Robert Dick Wilson, came in and sat in to listen to the recent graduate address the audience, the student body. After it was over, Dr. Robert Dick Wilson came up to Donald Gray Barnhouse and took his hand and shook his hand and said, I'd like to come back and listen to the graduate speak just once in order to determine whether they're big Godders or little Godders. And you're a big Godder, and I can tell what your ministry is going to be because of that. Barnhouse shook his head and flicked his eyes and said, what do you mean? He said, well, there are some people who are little Godders. They have a God who is very little. They're always in trouble with that God. He can't perform miracles. He can't look after the transmission of the texts of the Bible. He doesn't intervene in men's lives to fulfill his will. They are little godders. But then there are other men who have a big God. And he's a God who, when he speaks, it stands fast. And when he commands, it is done. He's a God who intervenes in the lives of men and women. A God who performs miracles. And he says, I can tell listening to a man preach whether he's a little godder or a big godder. And when I determine that, I can tell what kind of a ministry he is going to have. Abraham was a big godder. He had a big God. Even though he was an aged man, God had said, you shall have a seed. And Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able, you see that? He was able also to perform. And it was with that kind of assurance in the promise of God that Abraham moved forward, trusting God to keep his word. What was the result? Well, the result is given to us as you move into verse 23 where it says, now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him. Verse 22 tells us more explicitly, therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You see, what God did at that moment in Genesis 15 was perform a bookkeeper's trick. The word translated reckoned here is a verb used in the Old and the New Testament for the work of a bookkeeper. It's the technical skill of a bookkeeper. What the bookkeeper does is he takes something and writes that down to the account of an individual. You have been doing that kind of thing in preparing your report for the IRS tomorrow morning. As you have been adding up your income or your debits, likely, what you have been doing is putting down to your credit, to your account, your assets and the liabilities. You have been registering them to your account. That is exactly what this verb means. What God did at this moment was he registered something to Abraham's account. Now, what it was that he registered was God's own righteousness. There Abraham is as a sinner without any righteousness that gives him a basis for acceptance before God. But Abraham believed that God would keep this promise. And when Abraham believed that, what God did was he removed from the ledger Abraham's record of sin. And he put into the ledger God's own righteousness, giving to Abraham now an account of the very righteousness of God upon which God now could accept Abraham as his child. And Abraham could enjoy a personal relationship with God. You see, it is significant that Abraham is justified. He is declared righteous. God's righteousness is put to his account. Not when he received a vision back in Ur of the Chaldees. Not even when he left Ur of the Chaldees. Not when he came into the land of Canaan and built an altar and worshiped God. Not when he courageously pursued the eastern army and released Lot. Abraham was justified. He was declared righteous. He gained a standing of acceptance before God. When he believed that God would raise up a son from the tomb of his wife's womb. When he believed that God would raise up a son from the tomb of Sarah's womb. When he believed that, then God put to his account God's righteousness. Remove from that account Abraham's sin. And Abraham was justified, accepted before God. He did not perform any religious ritual. He did not join anything. He did not raise his hand. He did not come to the front in an altar call. He did not fill out a decision card. He did not even pray. All he did was believe it. He believed that God would do exactly what he said.
And when he believed it, God performed that skilled work of the bookkeeper and recorded to his record God's own righteousness. And Abraham was justified. My friend, that is true faith. True faith can be defined as that firm and welcome conviction that comes from God, that is in God, and that is based on the promise or the word of God. That's true faith. It's a firm and a welcome conviction. That conviction comes from God. That conviction is in God. And the conviction is that God will do what he promised. That God will keep his word. That's true faith. And mind you, it's that kind of faith that saves men and women. Not only 20 centuries before Christ, but 20 centuries after Christ. It's that kind of faith. You see, Abraham's account in these verses is not given to for us to have a basis for eulogizing Abraham. And Paul tells us clearly, verse 23, now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for your sake also. And so in verses 23 through 25, Abraham's faith now is going to be applied to you and to me. Because what Paul is telling us in the passage is this, that the same kind of faith that brought to Abraham justification is the kind of faith that brings to men today salvation. It's the same kind of faith. What kind of faith was that? Let's go through those characteristics of Abraham's faith and apply them to you and to me this morning. Just as Abraham's faith had as its object God, so true faith today has as its object God. Not just that there is a God. You would not be here this morning if you did not believe that. Not just that there is a God who loves men. But true faith is in the God who gives life to the dead. Specifically, the 24th verse says, but for our sake also to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised our Lord from the dead. It is a faith that is in the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It is in that God. It is with that kind of power that our faith is directed toward him. It is in the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the object of our faith. Note also that the purpose of saving faith today is to possess the promise of salvation and of forgiveness that God has made to men and to women. Abraham possessed the promise by believing. And my friend, the great promise of forgiveness and salvation that God has made to men and women is possessed by believing. It was provided by Jesus Christ. When our Lord went to the cross and died those 2,000 years ago, he died to provide forgiveness. To provide forgiveness demanded on his part taking our guilt. And he took upon himself our guilt. God punished him for our sin. He died as our substitute. He provided forgiveness and salvation by dying for our sin. But that forgiveness is possessed by believing that, by faith. One of the beautiful types of faith in your Bible is hyssop. Hyssop was a plant that grew in the ancient Orient. In the days of the Old and New Testament, it was remarkable for one or two reasons. The first reason was that it had a root of about a half an inch long. It grew on the side of sheer rock. And from that half-inch root, there grew a plant between 12 and 14 feet long. That's what true faith is like. Although it has a short root and is rooted in the rock, the Word of God in Jesus Christ, it produces a plant that touches every area of our life. But the second reason why hyssop is a type of faith is this. In the days of the Old Testament, when an animal was sacrificed, the blood of that animal, anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ and his death, that blood needed to be applied when the children of Israel in Egypt slew the Passover lamb. They took the blood and they applied it to both sides of the door and over the door. When a leper came for cleansing, the blood of the lamb was applied by, in a very specific way, to that particular leper. Now, in each case in the Old Testament, when blood was applied, a brush was used, and the bristles of that brush were made out of hyssop. That plant made the bristles for the brush that applied the blood and brought salvation. That is why, you see, faith is pictured in hyssop. The thing that applies the salvation that Jesus Christ has provided to my life is believing it. Is faith. Faith is the instrumentality whereby the salvation that God has provided is appropriated in my life. I need to believe that Jesus died for my sin, that he has settled the account, that he has satisfied God, that he has paid the debt. I need to believe that. And as I believe it, then the product and the merits of the death of Christ are applied to my life, and I enter into the possession of the forgiveness of salvation, of the forgiveness of sin and the enjoyment of salvation. You see, the purpose of true saving faith in God is that we might possess the salvation that God has made available. Mind you, the basis for believing the message that I have just given to you is irrational. Just think of it. A few weeks ago, I sat in my study and spoke to a young lady. She wanted to have the message of the gospel explained to her. And I told her just as simply as I could that although she was a guilty sinner, just like myself, although we were all guilty before God in our sin, God in his wonderful grace and love sent his Son to this earth to die for our sin. And when he died, he bore the guilt of men and women. When he died, he paid the debt that we owe to God. When he died, he was punished as our substitute. And if we will simply believe that, if we will simply believe that he has died for my sin, that he has borne the guilt, that he has made salvation available, if we will simply believe that, we will enter into the blessing of forgiveness and all that he has provided through his death. And after I had explained it, she sat in the chair for perhaps a minute. And then she said, "Bill, that's so simple I could hardly believe it." She said, "It goes against everything that I have been taught in my church from my childhood days." She did not become a believer that day in my study. I hope, pray to God, that she has since then. But she left because it was irrational. It seems inconceivable, humanly impossible, that a man or a woman who is guilty before God could enter into salvation and forgiveness just by believing that Christ has died for my sin. That is inconceivable, incomprehensible. It is irrational on the human level, but my friend, from the divine perspective, it becomes the most reasonable and the most logical thing that a man can ever believe. You see, the assurance of true faith is not based upon reason. It's based upon the promises of the Word of God. And the promise of God's word is that he that believes in the Son has everlasting life. The promise of God's word is that the man who believes in Jesus Christ has the forgiveness of sin and has salvation. That is what God says. That is the promise of the word of God. And it is upon that basis that a person has assurance that when they step out and believe that Christ died for my sins, that they will then enter into the possession of forgiveness and salvation. Assurance, you see, is rooted in the promise of the word of God. And God has said, he that believeth has everlasting life. He that does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. When one believes, the result is that God functions as the great bookkeeper. He removes from our account all of the record of sin. He supplies to our account his very own righteousness. He takes away the sin that is recorded against us, and he puts to our record his very own righteousness, so that now we have a position whereby we can be accepted before God. We have a position whereby we are in a position, in a state of standing and acceptance in his presence. That transaction, that transference takes place when a man believes in the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and believes the promise of God that Jesus Christ has died for our sin. And when we believe in him, we enter into the forgiveness and the salvation that has been made available. The question remains, how can one be sure that all of this is true, that it really does happen in our life? Can I rest just upon the fact that Christ has died for my sins, and believing that, know that I am saved and that I have peace with God? Can I rest upon that? My friend, let me assure you that you can. And that assurance is not based upon what Believer's Chapel teaches. It is not based upon what Bill McRae feels. It is based upon what God has done. That's what is presented to us in the last verse of our passage. This is the crowning verse of chapter 4. And verse 25 reads, him who was delivered up because of our transgressions. God delivered up Jesus Christ to die because of our sins. Friday night, our family sat together for an intriguing 3 or 4 hours until finally we watched the climactic scene. Judah Ben-Hur approached the hill of Calvary, and as the crucifixion was taking place, he edged up to the wise old man, and looking up to the central cross, Ben-Hur said, what has he done wrong? No answer comes back. Again, Ben-Hur says, why are they crucifying him? And then the central point of the entire film comes from the lips of the aged man of wisdom. Quietly he turns to Judah Ben-Hur and says, he was delivered up for our sins. That's the story of Good Friday. God delivered up his son to bear the guilt, to die for our sins. But if the story ended there, we would never know whether the debt was paid, whether the price was sufficient, whether salvation had been gained. And that is why, you see, verse 25 concludes, and was raised because of our justification. God raised Jesus Christ because of our justification. You see, the work of redemption was accomplished in the death of Jesus Christ. And it was that redemptive work that made the resurrection of Jesus Christ possible. The resurrection of our Lord is not part of the redemptive work of Christ. It rather is the issue of the redemptive work. And it is that which demonstrates that the redemptive work in his death was sufficient and adequate to provide our salvation. God raised up Jesus Christ because of our justification. The resurrection of our Lord is God's seal upon the truth of those concluding words spoken by our Lord upon the cross. It is finished, paid in full. The debt completely met. Jesus Christ had made that statement as he was about to expire. When God raised his Son from the dead, he gave the seal to the truth of that statement. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, you see, my friend, is God's receipt to all of the generations of all of humanity that the bill has been paid, that the debt has been met, that sin has been dealt with, that salvation has been purchased. And when we believe that, when we believe it, then God, as that bookkeeper, removes from the record our sin and puts to our record his righteousness so that we are justified, so that we are saved by God's grace. You see, the scriptures teach us that the great condition for salvation is to believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And, says Paul, that person who believes that God has raised him from the dead will be saved. You see, the problem with many of us this morning is that although we have heard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ all our life and believe it as an historical fact, we do not believe it in our heart. The man who believes in his heart that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the man who believes that the debt for sin has been paid. Guilt has been completely removed. Salvation has been purchased and is provided and is available if we will simply believe. It's that man that believes Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. As we shall separate in 2 minutes from now, we shall leave every one of us believing in the resurrection, I suspect. Some of us will believe it simply as an historical fact. And we shall go on building our rope of faith, adding to it those strands of good works and church membership and baptism and communion and good deeds and the golden rule and trying to do the best we can, hoping someday to ascend that rope of good works into eternal life. But that rope is secured to no sure object. And it offers no security or safety. True faith is a firm and welcome conviction that comes from God, that is in God, and that it is on the promise that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. And God has raised him from the dead as the receipt that the payment has been made, that forgiveness has been purchased, that salvation is available. My friend, if you will believe that, if you will but believe that, if we will but believe that God has met all the needs for our salvation, and has provided the forgiveness, if we will but believe it, the evidence being the fact that he raised his Son from the dead, if we will but believe it, God will perform that rite of removing our sin and putting to our account his righteousness, whereby we shall be saved forever. Good work will move a person up in the state of sin. But only believing will move him out of that state of sin. You may live in Galveston and decide to move up to a higher altitude and move from 20 feet above sea level to the city of Dallas, which is 512 feet above sea level. And you have moved up, but you are still in the state of Texas. You may desire to move to a higher altitude and move down to Big Bend, the highest peak, 7,800 feet. You have moved up, but you are still in the state of Texas. My friend, you may work and work and work. You may devote yourself to that beautiful rope that will be coiled so neatly beside you and call that your faith, and you may work up in the state of sin. But the only thing that removes a person from that state of sin and puts them into the state of righteousness before God is believing that the work has been done, that Christ has paid it all, and that Jesus Christ's resurrection is God's receipt, that it has been satisfied. May God help you this morning, if you have never believed it before, to believe that the work has been done, and to rest with a firm and welcome conviction upon that promise that God has made. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we can hardly express to thee this morning how deeply grateful we are that thou hast provided salvation for men and women. We thank thee for the evidence that attests to the satisfactory work of Jesus Christ. On this Easter Sunday, we pray, Lord, that we shall leave believing in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, demonstrating that the work has been finished. We can believe that promise, and placing our trust in that, stepping forward, enjoying the forgiveness of sin that he has made available. God grant that this Sunday shall be the birthday of many men and women who shall leave their faith that they have been producing to believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.